We are in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I want to thank you for your happy birthday wish. When we were coming back from New York, a young gentleman sitting on Marcia's right struck up a conversation with her, and she told him that we were just coming back from a little trip, and it'd been my birthday, and he wanted to know how a young, beautiful thing like her got mixed up with an old guy like me. And she said, well, it's not really a matter of how old a husband is. It's whether you can break him in before you break him down that counts. James Wright almost wrecked my wagon this morning. I'll tell you, that was beautiful. Thank you for that blessing. When my sister and I used to go to the movies together down in Corpus Christi, we'd sometimes go to scary things like Abbott and Costello Meet Frankenstein. And why is it that Frankenstein was always behind you, and the audience could always see Frankenstein coming, but Abbott and Costello never could, and everybody was screaming, look out, behind you. And when we'd come out of the movie, I would always ask Nan, I said, Nan, was it scary for you? And she said, no. She said, I keep my eyes closed during the scary parts. And she always did. She was always huddled down in the seat, and she'd always say, let me know when it's over. And she'd miss half the movie. And then I'd fill her in, Well, if you have been keeping your eyes closed during the scary parts of Revelation, you can come up now, because today we've got a particularly uplifting and exhilarating passage to deal with in the 19th chapter, as the vision of John shifts from the earth, where judgment has been wreaked, into heaven, where the preparation is being made for the second coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, chapter 19 introduces the last great song of thanksgiving before Christ comes crashing back into history to reclaim his universe and to bring time and history to a close. We're going to look this morning at the first eight verses, chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice crying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice, exult, and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, this is a marvelously rich passage, and we could talk about a lot of things in this passage this morning. We could talk about the beautiful symbolism of the bride of Christ and how the true bride of Christ takes the place of the harlot who has been judged, the true church versus the false church, but we're not going to talk about that. We could also talk about the extent to which all of the judgment that we have seen so far in the book of Revelation was just a preparation for this glorious second coming, and that the second coming is only possible because the judgment has cleansed the earth. But we're not going to talk about that either. We could also, of course, talk about the extent to which in each individual Christian life it's vital that we allow God, through the blood of Christ, to judge our sins on a daily basis, keeping short accounts with God, so that we are prepared for what Paul calls the great weight of glory. But we're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk instead about God's love letter to man, the Bible, and in particular this morning, the four alleluias in this fragment of the love letter, and then a P.S. that takes place at the beginning of the letter with three words. So we'll hear four alleluias and three words. Now, the word first, alleluia, is a transcription of the Hebrew word. It's not translated. It comes from the Hebrew halal, which means to praise, and the word jah, J-A-H, from which we get Yahweh and Jehovah, which of course means God. So the word alleluia means praise God. This is the only time in the Bible that the words hallelujah appear. They appear four times, all four times, right here in the 19th chapter of Revelation. They appear in translated form in the Psalms in many places. As a matter of fact, the 113th through the 118th Psalm were referred to as the Hallel, and any Jewish boy was required to be fully familiar with the Hallel Psalms. So, hallelujah is praise God. Now, before we begin, I want to just share with you something that I was looking at on the plane coming back. The 15th chapter of Romans, you don't need to go there. Paul in Romans 15:14 says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. I'm satisfied that that's the case with each member of this class as well. Full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to instruct one another. But, he says, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. So this morning, we're going to deal by way of reminder with some things that are fundamental to our lives as Christians. Now, I want to begin by asking you, those of you who have any teenagers at home, if you were to go and just turn on the stereo without touching anything else, just the on button, at what level would the volume knob likely to be set? Of course, you just shake the plaster right off the walls. I'd also like to ask you, what is the volume on your praise knob like? If you look at this passage at where the volume is set, I think you'll find that it's set at a very high level indeed. 19:1 says, in a loud voice, a great multitude was crying. 19:3, they cried, hallelujah. 19:4, they cried, amen, hallelujah. In 6, a great multitude with the sound of many waters. That's the rushing of a great waterfall. Mighty thunder peals like great rolling cracks of thunder. And then in verse 7, rejoice and exult. So the level of praise is set very high in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, why is all of this carrying on, going on? The Christian life, as we know, is a component of many things. It's certainly a struggle. It's been described that way. It is that. It is a battle. It is certainly a battle. It's a trial, and it's a long journey. Ecclesiastes reminds us that in life there is a time for everything. There's a time for reaping and a time for sowing, a time for living, a time for dying, a time for gathering and scattering, a time for weeping, and a time for laughing. But as Christians, we remind each other that in all of those times, it is always the time for praising God. James showed us this morning one beautiful form of the praising of God in song. Now, we can certainly find lots of excuses for not praising God. At work, very easy not to praise God. If we have a bad boss, poor working conditions, colleagues that we can't stand, if we're underpaid and not promoted, some of us are in danger of losing our jobs at this juncture in Houston's economic history. Some of us are out of work entirely. And at home, there can be trouble with our mates, trouble with parents, trouble with kids. I saw a great bumper sticker the other day that said, my objective in life is to live long enough to be a burden to my children. And some parents know what that means. Health problems are very much in evidence today. Well, the great key, I think, to keeping our sanity as Christians is growing strong enough in Christ that we are able to praise God in the midst of everything and in spite of everything. Now, I'm not talking about a false front, pretending like nothing is wrong. Christ was not laughing on the way to the cross, but he was able to praise God in everything that he did. So how do we change our cries to God from complaint to praise? Let's look just at this small fragment of Scripture, these four hallelujahs, and then this three-word P.S. We praise God for who he is, and we praise God for what he does. 19:1b and 2, alleluia, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. God is true and just. Do you believe that? You would tell me that you believed it, but does your life demonstrate the depth of your commitment to that belief? Our daughter Lara's at TCU. She's having a religion course, which is really testing some of her faith. And at Thanksgiving, she said, Dad, what do you know about the book of Job? I've been around long enough not to answer that kind of question. So I immediately answered her question with a question like any good teacher does. And I said, well, Laura, tell me what you know about the book of Job, because I knew she was getting ready to tell me something. And she said, well, we've been studying the book of Job, and our teacher has said something very strange. She said she has concluded that the book of Job's main lesson is that Job was a good man who was capriciously punished by God for no reason at all. He didn't do anything. He was just punished. And therefore, she says, the lesson of the book of Job is that God is not just. God is not just. Now, Laura's view, of course, is otherwise, and she went through some interesting discussion about how she brought to her teacher's attention in a graceful way. She hoped the extent to which she did not agree with the teacher's conclusion with respect to the book of Job. But what is at stake here with God's truth and God's justice? First, of course, to be true means that you are reliable, trustworthy, believable. If God is true, then we can count on Him. It means that He is unchanging. He is not fickle. He is not capricious. And if He is just, it means that He is absolutely equitable and absolutely fair. The scales are balanced sooner or later. Now, if that is true, then we have some thinking to do, because as we look around us, we see that life is very clearly not true and not just. Right? Life is what? It's unreliable, it's untrustworthy, unbelievable, it's changing, and it's fickle. We also see that life is unjust, it's inequitable, and it's unfair. So as Christians, we learn something important, and that something is this. God is who He says He is, in spite of present appearances, in spite of what other people say, and in spite of how I may feel. We learn about God's truth and God's justice, not by watching life, but by watching Christ. He is just and He is true, as Joe Blinko used to say, because He said so, and I believe Him. Because He said so, and I believe Him. Because He said so, and I believe Him. God's truth and God's justice is fundamental to His character. Well, the first hallelujah then reminds me to praise God because He is true and just even when life is not. Now, the second hallelujah continues in a similar vein. His judgments. Hallelujah is in 19:3. Once more they cried, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Forever and ever. God's perspective is eternal. Mine is bound by time. Have you seen the movie, The Gods Must Be Crazy? It's a funny movie. And it's the story of a bushman in South Africa who's out minding his own business on the plane, and an aircraft flies over, and a Coke bottle is thrown out by the pilot, and the Coke bottle comes sailing down and lands at this guy's feet. And he, of course, thinks it's fallen from the gods, and he picks it up, and all sorts of adventures befall him as a consequence of his having found that Coke bottle. I won't spoil the movie for you if you haven't seen it, except to say to you that this incident brings this primitive bushman into contact with modern man. And it struck me that the juxtaposition of this Stone Age culture with modern culture was much less radical than the juxtaposition of the way we view things from the confines of time and the way God views things from the perspective of eternity. Well, so God is worthy of praise because His perspective is eternal, not bound by time. So I praise Him because, first, He is just and He is true, even when life is not. And I praise Him because His perspective is eternal, while mine is warped by time. The third hallelujah, 4 and 5, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And from the throne came a voice crying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Well, the third reason we praise God is because we are His servants and we fear Him. Now, let's see what that means. We are His servants. First, only a servant of God can praise God. We've seen ample evidence in the book of Revelation of the extent to which when non-servants of God, pagans, unbelievers, are put under terrific pressure, their response is not to praise God, but to curse God. Only those who are servants of God are able to praise God, because praising God means acknowledging His lordship in every area of our lives. We're familiar with the word doulos from other studies, the Greek word doulos, which of course means slave. In the first century, when John was writing, In the Roman Empire, there were millions, literally millions of slaves. And these slaves had no right to any property. They had no right to any rights of any description, no civil rights or any other kinds of rights. They also had no rights to their time. They were totally committed to their master. It's one thing to welcome Christ as Savior. It's another thing to acknowledge Him as Lord. Are we truly slaves of Christ? When Marcia and I were in New York, there was a headline in the New York Times. It got very cold on the first day that we were there. And there's been a big uproar about the street people in New York. Many, many thousands of people who live on the street 365 days a year never come inside. And there's been such a political uproar about this that the police, when the temperature goes down below a certain level, go out and round up as many of the street people as they can and bring them into shelters. And it's literally a roundup because many of them refuse to come unless they're arrested. Living on the streets in sub-zero temperatures, giving the opportunity to go and have a warm bed and a hot meal, they won't come in. It's one thing to acknowledge Christ as Lord, another to welcome Him as Savior. I suspect that when we get to heaven, we're going to be shown very clearly how, until we have acknowledged Christ as Lord, we can never really enjoy the benefits of having received Him as Savior. Now, do I really mean then that as a servant and as one who fears God, that all that I do, that all that I have, and that all that I am is totally His? Or do I make Christ the Lord of the leftovers? We praise God because we are His servants and we fear Him. That seems strange, this fearing, but I think that fear in this case means awesome reverence, humble obedience, and grateful acknowledgement of His terrible and incomprehensible majesty and power, before which I tremble. So, we're reminded to praise God for His truth and His justice, for His eternal vision, and for His terrible majesty. And finally, the fourth Alleluia, 19, 6, and 7. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice, exult, and give Him the glory. God reigns. He is in control. Totally. Reading the New York Times last week, I saw a very interesting article on the front page of the science section that told of the construction of the world's largest system of radio telescopes. Have you been reading about that? With computers, they're going to hook up 15 or 20 of the largest telescopes in the world and be able, through computer enhancing of images, to see things, with the ear, of course, to see things in the most distant reaches of the galaxy that have never been seen or understood before. The frontiers of man's knowledge are going to be pushed deeply into space beyond anything that's ever been known before as a result of that. I was thinking what it would be like in trying to see how we might get a handle on God's reigning. If we were to take that idea of being able to probe space deeply and bring from the macrocosm to the microcosm ourselves from outer space back to inner space, let's see how we would do. Suppose that you're a filmmaker and you want to illustrate this point with a series of visual images. You might do it this way. The first image would be the throbbing of a distant galaxy far beyond our solar system, the throbbing of a distant galaxy. Coming in a little more closely, the next thing you would do is show the surging of the solar system itself. Then you would move to the Earth, and you would show a picture of the crash of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And then even more closely, the rhythmic breathing of a sleeping child. And then you would go inside the human body with the marvels of our present-day telemetry, and you would show the beating of a heart. The sixth image might be the pulsing of a paramecium as you, with a microscopic camera, photograph millions of them swarming in a single drop of water, and then finally, with an electron microscope, the swirling of neutrons around the nucleus of an atom. Now look at the picture you created here. From telescope to microscope, the throbbing, the surging, the crashing, the rumbling, the breathing, the beating, the pulsing, the swirling, those are the sights, sounds of God controlling His universe, totally, macrocosm to microcosm, from the greatest to the smallest, from the big picture to the tiniest, most infinitesimal detail, God controls the universe. God is sovereign. Steve Brown has written a book called If God is in Charge. And he answers the question. He says, if you want to read the book, go buy it. It helps put the kids through college. If you don't, he said, I'll give you the punchline right now. And here it is in one sentence. If God is in charge, then I don't have to be. And he said, what a great relief it is to understand that I am released from responsibility from running the universe. And since I've been released from that responsibility, since God is in charge, then I'm free to risk and to question and to dream and to praise God. So, the four hallelujahs show us that we praise God for His truth and justice, His eternal vision and perspective, His terrible majesty, and then for His sovereignty. Now, let me ask you this. If someone were to ask 10 of your friends for a one-sentence summary of your life, if you had come to the end of your life and you could leave the impression with your 10 friends of that one-sentence summary by the living of the life that you have written in the record of your own personal history, what would that one-sentence summary be? What would you like for it to be? How about this one? His or her whole life was one great song of praise to God. Wouldn't that be marvelous? If that were to be true, how would you be different henceforth? And how would the people around you be different also? If your whole life was one great song of praise to God. Well, now let's look at the P.S. to this love letter from God. Three words. 19:1b. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. Salvation, glory, power. Salvation, man's greatest need, was met by glory, God's greatest gift, with the power to satisfy love's deepest longing. Let's look at that briefly together. I tore out one thing from the New York Times, which I knew I was going to have to share with you some way, and it's got to be this morning. The heading on this particular article was, Schools Shun Good or Bad on Morality. And it says that many teachers have said they believe that students would not make meaningful moral choices unless they had arrived at the conclusions by themselves. The supervisor of a certain high school program recalled a recent counseling session with 15 juniors and seniors who had concluded that a fellow student who had been foolish when she returned $1,000 found in a purse at the school. When the students asked his opinion, he told them he believed the girl had done the right thing, but that, of course, he would not try to force his values on them. Now, here's his statement. If I come from the position of what is right and wrong, then I am not truly a counselor. Then there was a questionnaire that was put out to a group of kids in New York. And these questions were, quote, on the possibility of there being unhealthy religious convictions, and asked the students for examples of such unhealthy beliefs. Now, here are some of the examples that they cited. Well, even in this school, there are people who are like fanatics, said Donna Williams, one of the students. They say if you're not born again, if you're not saved, you're going to hell. And that really scares you. Right, should. Even in this school, there are people who are fanatics, she says. And then here's what Anne Marie Mueller added. Yeah, you know, people take this Bible stuff way too literally. And then the doctor who's in charge of this program said, the schools try to teach children mutual respect, but leave it up to them to reach their own conclusions. You know, I heard somebody say last week that in every generation, we're only 20 years away from barbarism. Because every generation grows up, and we've got a few years to teach our kids all of these great traditions, all of these great truths that are ours as Christians. Well, if you wanted to find out the results of that kind of thinking, you would pick up this week's Time magazine, and the cover picture and the headline is Children Having Children. 14-year-old girls, 15-year-old girls having babies. A million or more a year being born. And this, of course, is in the face of all the abortions. But a million being born to children, babies having babies. No standard, no cry, no protest. Someone has said that if you put up with everything, you'll fall for anything. So that happens too. Well, what is your message, Christian? What is your message of salvation, glory, and power to a sophisticated, jaded world? Now, it's going to have to be modern, and it's got to be up to date, because nobody's going to put up with any inadequate old medieval stuff. So I submit to you that you have two messages for the world this morning. Two messages for the educators in New Jersey and in New York and every place else in the world. Message is in really two parts. It's one message. Let's break it into two parts. Part one of your up-to-date modern message is this. Christ died for you. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved that he gave. God so loved. Now, what you do with that news is not between you and me. See, that's between you and God. What a great relief it is to know that my job is to declare it. Your job is to declare it. Then it's God's job through the Holy Spirit to deal in that person's life with that. First part of the message, updated modern message, Christ died for you. Second part of the message is this. He didn't stay dead. See, he didn't stay dead. There are a lot of people that die for a cause. A lot of people die for a cause. A lot of people have done that. But to die and not stay dead, see, that's the trick. A lot of people have tried it, and only one has ever pulled it off. Can you imagine? Sometimes your mind just sort of go into neutral and you freewheel. I began to imagine earlier in the week how this news must have hit in hell. Now, here's the banter. Satan has been really letting it all go since Friday afternoon. There has been a blowout the likes of which the world has never seen. Everybody in hell is invited. And Satan is letting the good times roll. Nothing is too good because finally Satan has proven that he has taken God on and he has emerged victorious. Taken the best shot that God has given him, and death has claimed Christ on the cross. And this party has been going on for 24 hours or more when suddenly Satan looks up and he sees his most trusted lieutenant coming at full speed down through the middle of the hall. And Satan is angry with him. He says, look, I thought I left you up there watching the tomb with those Roman soldiers. We don't want those guys getting in there, stealing the body, and starting all these kind of rumors. And the guy says, I know. But let me tell you what's happened. The stone is rolled away. What do you mean the stone is rolled away? Satan. He's loose. He is loose. Listen, friend, if that is true, it is the most stupendous, stultifying, magnificent, incredible, important news ever to break on the astonished consciousness of an assembled world. If he is really loose, then the world will never be the same again because the grave will never hold him again. And if the grave can't hold him, if you have embraced him, then the grave will not be able to hold you either. What is your response to that kind of news, that kind of salvation? What other response can you give? Hallelujah! Praise God. Second word after salvation, man's greatest need is glory, God's greatest gift. Colossians, I just have to share this with you as we close. This magnificent passage from Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Christ, firstborn of all creation. In him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, created through. Christ is the summary of all of history. He is before all things, in him all things hold together. In him, isn't this beautiful, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What a tremendous concept that is. And through him, God is reconciling to himself all things. And in this marvelous way that Paul has of including us in this good news, he says, verse 21, and you, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body and flesh. All things coming together in Christ, and you coming together in Christ, God's glory being shared with us through the personhood of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. The symbol is so beautiful. In the incarnation, God becomes man. In the resurrection, man becomes God. That ineffable mystery, perfect man, perfect God. You don't understand that? I don't even. See, nobody does. Nobody can claim to understand that magnificent mystery. Since the Garden of Eden, everything we've tried to steal has been ours all along. See, popularity, wealth, fame, and power. Did you read Les Miserables when you were in high school? Do you remember that the chief protagonist there, who was a poor man, lived with the bishop for a while, stole some of the bishop's silver, was apprehended by the police, and the police brought him back to confront the bishop and getting ready to throw him in jail and throw away the key. And when the bishop saw him walking in the door, he realized immediately what had happened. And he said, "Oh," he said, "you forgot your candlesticks." He took the rack from him. He said, "You forgot your candlesticks. That was yours all along." Marcia and I were at the Metropolitan this week and saw a magnificent exhibit of the treasures of the Kingdom of Liechtenstein, which during the Holy Roman Empire was one of the most wealthy of all of the principalities. And as we walked through gallery after gallery, just full with Rubens and Van Dycks and the most magnificent things, it suddenly struck me, the world is full of stuff. You know, there is stuff every place. People have been making stuff and collecting. Isn't that a terrible thing to think in the Metropolitan? I mean, I'm impressed with it. I love Rubens and Van Dyck and all, but the world is full of stuff, and we're busy just creating all of this stuff, and it doesn't amount to a real piece. All those guys are dead that collected all of that stuff. Well, you know, after all of this raging, God is going to walk up to us and say, "Hey, you've got the candlestick." Oh, what kind of response can we have to a God like that? How about hallelujah, praise God? Well, the salvation and the glory, finally, of course, the power. Power to satisfy love's deepest yearnings. Our greatest need is salvation. His greatest gift is glory. You know what our greatest yearning is? I'm convinced that it's our need to be somebody, to be significant, for our life to have purpose and meaning. Someone has said that we're not exhausted because we're overworked. We're exhausted because our life doesn't have any purpose. We want to count for something. Willie Davis is one of the great players for the Green Bay Packers. When Vince Lombardi was dying in a hospital in New York City, Willie Davis, having long since retired, was living in Los Angeles, got on an airplane, flew to New York to spend 5 minutes with Vince Lombardi just to squeeze his hand. Lombardi barely knew him. Cancer had eaten him up. As Davis was getting in the car to go directly back to the airport, a reporter said, "Mr. Davis, why did you come all of this way just to squeeze a dying man's hand? He probably didn't even recognize you." And Davis said, "Coach Lombardi made me feel like somebody." See, that's what we want to feel like. We want to feel like somebody. This expresses itself in many ways, most nobly, of course, to lay down our lives for somebody or for some great cause. We want to do something outside of ourselves. Jack McGorman tells a great story about the time that he discovered that his son, who was married and had 3 kids, had cancer, contracted cancer, and it was terribly bad. He went to the hospital, and he knelt in prayer by his son's bed, and he said, "Father, I feel so helpless. I feel so helpless. But if it can be your will, I ask that you take the cancer away from him and give it to me. Give it to me." And then when McGorman tells this story, he always pauses and says, "My love was deep enough, but my power wasn't great enough." My friends, I submit to you this morning that this passage today, this book of Revelation, this entire Bible, and if you are a Christian, the message of your entire life is that in the cross of Jesus Christ, there is power enough to satisfy love's deepest yearnings. Salvation. Glory. Power. What can we say to that? Why, hallelujah. Praise God.